Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. Last week I gave an introduction to the book of Psalms, and I'm afraid it was rather dry in some ways. It was lots of facts and basics about Hebrew poetry and things like that. What I want to do today is to talk about some major themes in the Psalms, and as usual, I've crammed far too much into one lesson, but my plan today is to cover all of it anyway, and then next week we'll take some time to look at the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms in which we pray for God's judgment to come on God's enemies, as I think that's an aspect that needs particularly to be addressed, especially as we sing Psalms regularly in our congregation. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we'll begin a new, we'll interrupt this to do the summer series, and Dave will be leading a series on the kingship of Christ. So just this week and next week on the Psalms for the Old Testament survey, then we'll take a bit of a break. So what I was talking about at the end last time in introducing the Psalter was the messianic nature of the book of Psalms. And that is that the book of Psalms speak clearly of the coming Messiah. And I pointed out last time various facts that would support that. But I tried to argue that we shouldn't look at the messianic aspect of the Psalms, that is this looking forward to the promised Redeemer, merely in terms of the verses, say, that are quoted in the New Testament, or even the Psalms which otherwise apparently refer to Christ. But I tried to argue that the book of Psalms, as it is tied into the earlier redemptive history, really has a focus on that coming king, especially as David, who is the one to whom the Davidic covenant was given, is so prominent in the book of Psalms and his kingship. So we should tie in those references to the sufferings as well as the reign of David to the coming of Christ. And I tried to argue that in general terms. We already saw earlier that Psalm 8 connects actually the beginning of covenant history and even goes back to Adam and connects that with Christ by means of the New Testament use of that psalm. But let's look specifically at one psalm which is widely recognized to refer to the Messiah. I picked one out of a long list of psalms that refer to the Messiah and are quoted as such in the New Testament, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I think, is a familiar psalm to most of us. We actually sing the opening portion fairly often and the closing portion, maybe not the parts in between quite as much, but the opening portion, Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And it goes on from there. I won't read the whole psalm, but just the portion I've read, you'll, of course, recognize the New Testament application of. Our Lord uses verse 1 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is taunted in the words of verses 7 and 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Verse 18 is specifically fulfilled at the crucifixion. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. And so it goes. The whole scene of the crucifixion is almost set before us in this psalm in an amazing way, down to the piercing of the hands and the feet in verse 16, and the suffering which is described there. So much so that when Christians read this psalm, we almost forget that it is a psalm of David. It refers in such a remarkable way to the suffering of the Messiah that we almost automatically lift it out of its context in David's own words and apply it to Christ. And there's nothing inappropriate about that. It's just a striking thing how clearly this psalm speaks of Christ and his sufferings. But I'd like to point out that it not only speaks of Christ and his sufferings, which is important, but also turns then to speak of the deliverance of Christ. And in fact, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Starting in verse 22, or maybe the last part of verse 21, is a rather remarkable transition in the psalm, where suddenly instead of suffering and undergoing reproach, the psalmist seems dramatically to have been delivered, and he talks about praising God in the midst of the assembly. So verse 22 is applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews in I guess I didn't write down the specific reference, but it's in Hebrews chapter 2 that statement, I will declare your name to my brethren, is applied to Christ. So not only, you might say, David in his humiliation, but also David in his rule, and certainly in the fullest sense, Christ in his humiliation and suffering, but also Christ in his rule. And the psalm goes on from there to talk about some remarkable things. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So this is describes, as it applies to Christ, the extent of his kingdom both in space and in time. That is, it spreads throughout the earth. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And it spreads through time. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him that will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Again, it's a remarkable statement. David's rule never extended to the ends of the earth. Okay? Even at its fullest extent, it wasn't as great as his son Solomon's, which really what came the closest to fulfilling the literal promise to Abraham as in terms of the narrow sense of that land. And so the language here goes to great extent to show the extent of Christ's rule. Now, that's important because I said I had a lot to talk about and I was going to cram a bunch of them together. There are many themes related to the work of the Messiah in the Psalter, and one of them, which we may not realize so much, is really tied in with what I was reading in verses 27 and 28. That is the missionary thrust of the Psalms. I think I gave a whole lesson to this a couple of years ago, so I won't go over it again, but again and again, the Psalms address the nations. All you nations, praise the Lord. Now, that was really the charge of the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it? That all nations and you would be blessed, and the implied charge was that they were to be then the means of communicating that gospel to all the ends of the earth. In practice, they didn't do a very good job of it, you have to recognize. But the Psalms are full, and I think full isn't too strong a word. The Psalms are full of this aspect of calling on the nations to praise God, of the gathering in of the nations to his worship. And as Pastor Parnell talked about, I guess it was last week, you know, that the point of missions isn't missions. The point of missions is to gather in people to worship God. That is, there's a goal, and that is that God would be glorified. And you can see that in verse 27, all the families shall worship before you. And that's what I'm saying is that is a particular aspect of the messianic aspects of the Psalms, and that is, it is in Christ that we see the fulfillment of the nations coming to serve him. Now, if I said too much more about the rule of Christ, I would be stepping on Dave's territory, so I won't. But certainly Psalms like this, Psalm 2 and others, encourage us to think of the current rule of Christ and not merely as some future millennial kingdom in a narrower sense. Now, that then is one example of a very clearly messianic psalm. Let me make some other comments that tie in the Psalter to the same flow of redemptive history that we've been talking about, and so tie into similar themes. One prominent theme in the Psalms is the covenant. And I didn't put up references there except for one reference, Psalm 89, but you can find several references in the Psalms to the God's faithfulness to the covenant, whether it's the covenant with Abraham or a reference to Moses or to David, which is the one we'll look at in a minute here, Psalm 89. And so again, with Christ as the focus of covenant history, that should remind us that the Psalms have that messianic aspect. One thing which might be a little bit harder to see is the prominent use of one particular word in the Hebrew, and it's the word which is usually translated in the King James Version, mercy. Sometimes in other translations it's given loving kindness or covenant faithfulness or something like that. The Hebrew word is chesed. You have to have something in your throat to get the first part out. But to see how that comes about and to tie in with this covenant idea, let's turn to Psalm 89. Which we actually looked at already in connection with the David covenant with David, so I won't develop this much here. But even Psalm 89, verse 1, this is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan is one of those guys we talked about, one of the schools of the prophets given over to compose the worship song of the people. And verse 1 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now that first word in the New King James, mercies, is the word I was talking about. And you can see there in the parallel form, it's parallel to faithfulness. And that comes up actually in the next verse, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And notice how that's tied in verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. You see, this is important because when we think of mercy, you know, someone might have mercy on me just in passing. Like, you know, I almost cause an accident, but he sort of waves me away and says, forget it, buddy. But when this talks about mercy, it's mercy in a context of a bond of love. That is, this is mercy that lasts, and mercy that's built on a relationship, initiated by God, certainly. And yet, it is that mercy that makes us hope. And that's why the psalmist can turn to reflect on the covenant in that context, because that mercy is a faithful love. And let me just read one other verse to tie in with this idea. Verse 24, this is in the midst of the psalm, it's a meditation on the Davidic covenant, really. And in the middle of it, okay, I'll pick it up in verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, referring to the Davidic king. I mean, the focus is on David, but it's thinking of the whole promise of a line. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers, and it goes on from there. You can see the tie-in, by the way, to the Abrahamic covenant as it speaks of the dominion of the promised son of David extending broadly. Now, the idea of the horn is maybe not, you know, I just mentioned automobiles, I guess, indirectly. You know, it's not the horn, horn. It's the horn used in the sense of power. There are animals you didn't want to mess with because they had horns, and that's the idea. Exalting the horn is to lift up the power of a person. And you see here, specifically, a reference which is taken up, as we'll see, in Psalm 148 and in the New Testament, to point to Christ. So, I guess we won't look at it, but in the book of Luke, okay, Okay, I didn't write all the references down. I gave up, I guess. In the book of Luke, in chapter 1, verse 69, in praising God for sending the Messiah, it said, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, tying in with this imagery, which applies to David. And so my point is that even in this little word mercy, which you look in a concordance where you can tell what the Hebrew word is, it's all through the book of Psalms. It's not a word that's empty of content. It's full of the content of the covenant that God has made, and therefore points to his fulfillment of his promises. Okay, just one other comment may be connected with this idea of a horn, and I'll just make this point briefly. If you turn over to Psalm 148, I thought I would point this out since we're singing the last verse of Psalm 148 as a doxology these days. It's actually, I guess, verses 13 and 14 we're singing. But Psalm 148 has an interesting structure because it starts out in the heavens and refers to all of creation praising him, sort of going down to the lower order. But then it turns around and has a special focus, sort of ascending again from the created order back to man. And it particularly focuses at the end, then the crowning thing for which God is to be praised is mentioned in verse 14. Well, I'll read 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. You can see, very beautifully put in just a few words, the heart of the covenant idea, a people near to him. I've emphasized that God draws us in covenant in love. He is our God and we are his people. And the whole goal of that is that we would have fellowship with him. So just very beautifully in a few words, the focus, the highest reason why God is to be praised among us is that we are a people near to him. We who were afar off and really have no claim on his mercy, yet he has drawn us to himself. And I'll note in the context there in verse 14, he has exalted the horn of his people. I think that also is a messianic reference. And it is because God has promised this Redeemer that we can praise him. And we are raised on high with him then. And this psalm beautifully combines those ideas. Okay, one other aspect of the messianic nature of the psalms, and here I'm really speaking pretty broadly, is the anticipation of the ending of the ceremonial system. So I'm going to illustrate that by turning to Psalm 40. Okay, so I tried to look directly at a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, but note the related themes of the worship of the nations, and then we looked at other aspects like the covenant referred to in the Psalms, the word mercy. Psalm 40 is a very striking psalm, which is, again, applied to Christ in the New Testament, so it's messianic in that sense. And yet, in many ways, it's a very surprising, I guess, if you thought the Old Testament saints were so locked into the ceremonial system that they could see nothing else, it would be surprising. Now, pick up the reading at verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And then he goes on to describe the fulfillment of all righteousness by this the one who speaks. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, it's emphasized that the sacrificial system is not the highest thing. That is, it is not as if God really just loves the smell of burning animals or whatever it is. And we'll look at a reference like that in a minute. But here, if you look at the context, the psalmist is, David is really saying something stronger. And maybe since I don't have time to justify that, I'll just use the big gun and say, well, the writer through the book of Hebrews says that, and Hebrews 10 applies this to Christ. And it says essentially when Christ comes into the world, he says, the sacrificial system is over, I will be the final sacrifice. And that's the point here of his coming to do the will of God, because he gives himself over in obedience even to the point of death and giving himself on the cross. So it's a striking thing that in this psalm there is the anticipation of the end of the ceremonial system. And I want to bring out one related aspect just briefly. There are a couple of ways this is this idea comes up in other psalms, but let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 50 is also interesting, but Psalm 69 makes an interesting contrast in connection with this. That's really the problem. All of this is too interesting, and I'm already way behind. So let's see. Psalm 69. This, again, is a messianic psalm. This is very frequently referred to in the New Testament in connection with Christ. Interestingly enough, it's also an imprecatory psalm, so I'll try to tie those together next week. But here in verse 30, there's a transition, as there is in Psalm 22. In fact, they're in many ways similar. In Psalm 69 and verse 30, after a description of all the suffering that the psalmist undergoes, says in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. And it goes on from there. You can see that the Old Testament saints understood full well that there was a difference between the ceremonial system, which was temporary and which was intended to point forward to Christ, and the abiding, what you might call the moral elements of worship, that is, the things that would continue even past the sacrificial system. And that, specifically in verse 30, is mentioned, praising God with song and magnifying it with thanksgiving. Psalm 50, again, it's a slightly different context, but there's the related idea that what God desires is a heart that will rely on him, that will call out to him in time of trouble. And God is glorified when he answers that prayer. Okay, well, much more could be said about the messianic aspect of the Psalter, but as I've boxed myself in a corner here, that's all I'm going to say for now. So let me turn from this to mention briefly some types of psalms, and for the sake of economy, I'm going to develop them just by looking at them in the context of other parts of the study. So it's really hard to classify, like, these are the five types of psalms. I mean, people do it all the time, but then they always back off and say, well, this, you know, the types are mixed together, so you can't really separate them. So I put up three. There are psalms of praise, and Psalm 148, which we've already looked at, comes the closest to being purely a psalm of praise. There's almost nothing else mixed in there, no request or lamentation. The second category I put up there are psalms of lament. And that word may not quite communicate in English the same thing. It's not as if the psalmist is, you know, crying through the whole psalm. But in a psalm of lament, there is a statement of the low condition, either of the individual or of, if I could speak anachronistically, of the church. That is, the psalms of lament are sometimes individual, but often they're also corporate, which is a good thing for us to remember, for us to pray to God, lamenting the low condition of his people. And Psalms of Lament usually don't end there. That is, usually they end with a thanksgiving in anticipation of God's provision. And Psalm 6 is like that. We had that in a recent psalm meditation. Psalm 88 comes the closest to having no light at all, and we're going to look at that one in a minute. No light in the sense of you know, a reference to a thanksgiving for deliverance. But Psalms of Lament are an important aspect of the Psalter, and I want to come back to that in just a minute. They may not be the first thing that we would think of in putting in our own hymnal. We'd like to be happy all the day and sing about being happy all the day, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're not happy all the day, and the church is not happy all the day, and we need songs like this in our worship. But I'll come back to that. The third category I put up is wisdom psalms, which the point there is to connect them, say, to the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature. They're psalms which are largely given over to teaching. That is an aspect of worship, isn't it? In which, more or less, when we sing it, we are singing to ourselves, to take the words of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians. We're addressing ourselves with the wisdom of God. And again, I want to look at an example of that in just a minute. So that's just briefly on types of psalms. You know, everyone who does a survey feels he has to say something like that. So I said something like that. But it's actually very hard to categorize most psalms as being in one type or another. What I want to spend the rest of the time on is what could be called the spirituality of the psalms. Now, I couldn't really come up with a better phrase than that. The word spirituality is badly abused in our time. You know, everyone is spiritual, even if it means that you're a Wiccan. That is, you worship the ancient mother gods and, you know, you're a witch and so on. That's a kind of spirituality in modern terminology. But my point is that every devotional book, every hymnal, reflects the spirituality of the people who use it. Not only that is, if you go to someone's home and you look at what book they use in their devotion, say, or what they sing from in a church, you can get some idea of their whole outlook on their spiritual life. And that's true. Not only do they reflect the spiritual life of the person, but they also shape the spirituality of an individual or of a church. And so the Psalms as a hymnal, if you will, or the Psalms even as a book of devotion, I mean, it's, as I discussed last time, very prominently used in individual devotions, rightly so, has a certain spirituality about it. And that's what I want to think a little bit about. What is the spirituality of the book of Psalms? Okay, well, you could say a whole lot. But I picked three things in particular that I thought were prominent in that aspect. And one is fellowship with God. But to make the point stronger, I put up the confidence that this fellowship or communion with God extends even beyond death. Now, I don't know if you think of that as a theme or an aspect of the spirituality of the Psalter, but you know, there always have been in history some people who thought the Old Testament was basically a completely separate book, and that the spirituality of the Old Testament was for people who are only earthly minded. If you look even in Calvin's Institutes, he has to deal with people who, Servetus in particular, who say, you know, the Old Testament people of God were like swine whom God fattened on earthly things. You know, Calvin may be paraphrasing Servetus there a little bit, but he says basically they didn't have, Servetus says they don't have any hope beyond the grave. They just had earthly promises and that was it. Now, you know, I know you don't buy that, but I want to emphasize that the book of Psalms not only focuses on our fellowship with God, but focuses on the fact that that fellowship extends beyond death, or to use the Song of Solomon, when the bride speaks to the bridegroom, love is as strong as death. And because love is as strong as death, the covenant love that we have for God and that he has for us will abide beyond death. Now, as that, you know, you may want some substantiation for that, I put up several references, but we're only going to look at one of them. So Psalm 16, 17, 23, 49, and 73, I put up as references, and there are actually lots of interesting things you can study in connection with that. But let's turn to Psalm 49, just to develop that idea briefly. Okay, the question is, does the psalmist anticipate that the communion he has with God, which no one doubts is very prevalent in the Psalter, does the psalmist anticipate that communion extends beyond the grave? Is he heavenly minded in that sense? Well, Psalm 49 is one of the wisdom psalms, one of these, it's called a didactic psalm, that is, it's teaching, and you can see that even at the beginning, hear this, all peoples. It's addressed actually not even to the covenant people, but to all peoples. He's declaring something in what he teaches. And the theme of the psalm is really that all men die, and when they die, they can't take it with them. Okay, that's not a biblical phrase, but it's certainly a biblical idea. Verse 10, he sees wise men die, Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So the psalmist is telling us that it's foolish merely to put our hope in the things of this world. All men will die. And it's in that context that I want to read verses 13 through 15, which follows what I just read. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. There's one of these sinister images in verse 14. They are laid in the grave like sheep, and death is pictured here as almost as a shepherd or feeding on them or taking care of them. It's a very striking picture. And yet you see the psalmist here for the first time says, but the righteous are not like that. The end for them is not the grave. And he says in confidence in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Now, here I'm being a little unfair because I'm jumping in the middle of the psalm, but you may remember earlier in verses 7 and 8, he had said that no one could ransom his brother. No one could redeem him. The redemption of their souls is costly, he says in verse 8. But in verse 15, he says, God will redeem my soul, and he shall receive me. And strikingly, the word that's used here, he shall receive me, is the word that's used in Genesis when it says of Enoch that he was not, for God took him. It's the same word, God received him. And the hope here, of course, is not necessarily that he will be like Enoch and not see death, but that in spite of death, God will receive him to himself, that he has that hope of eternal fellowship with God. Now, this same idea is developed in other psalms, as I mentioned, Psalm 73, which is very beautifully put. The same phrase appears, he will receive me. And the psalmist, after contemplating the prosperity of the wicked and envying the wicked and almost falling into the temptation to declare his abandonment of the things of God, realizes their end. And yet he realizes also that God is his portion forevermore and that God will receive him to himself. So that aspect of the Psalms I'm not really developing here very much, but it is an important one for us to remember. People ask, does the Old Testament teach the resurrection? I mean, the bodily resurrection. And probably Daniel 12:2 is the clearest teaching of the resurrection in the Old Testament. But in a sense, to ask whether that's the case misses the point, because as long as you see verses like this where the psalmist anticipates something beyond the grave, you've almost gotten there. Because in the Hebrew mind, the separation of the soul and the body can only be a temporary thing. A person is not a person in the fullest sense if his body's in the grave and he's in heaven. They didn't have this dichotomy, this separation that the Greek mind had, and who thought of the body as some kind of a prison. That's why, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians he longs to be with Christ in heaven, but he doesn't want to be naked, which is, you know, this sense that without the body he would be in a strange condition. So do they believe in a resurrection? Well, if they believed that God would redeem them from the power of the grave, they would hardly have had any other thought than in the end that would be as they are now, body and soul, in the presence of God. But that's another topic. So the first point then is that the people of God are heavenly minded. The second point is that they are earthly minded. Okay, well, I didn't put it up that way, you know, those paradoxes and that kind of thing. My point is, well, look at the verses here. Although they were focused on this fellowship with God and were confident that that would go beyond the grave, yet they were very concerned to be a witness for God on the earth. And I want to see that and by looking at one of the darkest psalms, Psalm 88. This is a contemplation of Heman. Heman, another one of these inspired songwriters we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you're familiar with the psalm, but if you read through it, you don't see any of this, "Oh, thank you for delivering me from death." It ends almost where it begins. That is, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you." Now you can ask, why is something like this in the book of Psalms? And Calvin, in commenting on the psalm, I think makes a very good point. He says, "We should rest assured that the Spirit of God, by the mouth of Heman, has here furnished us with a form of prayer for encouraging all the afflicted who are, as it were, on the brink of despair to come to himself." The Psalms touch on all of the believer's experience. And part of the believer's experience, as I'm sure each of us can testify, is a sense of near desperation. And God in his mercy has given us psalms to help us through those times, psalms to express our thoughts. Now, I want to focus on one particular aspect of this, which may be a little bit offensive at first. Maybe the whole psalm isn't offensive enough, maybe. Notice verse 10. Here's how the psalmist makes his case with God. "God, deliver me." Now, how would you make your case? You might say, "Deliver me and let me die, because I've had enough of this world." But he makes his case a different way. He says, "Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" The psalmist is arguing that God should preserve him because God needs a witness in the earth. And this is what I mean by earthly mindedness. That is, he could well ask, "God, take me out of here." But instead he asks, "God, will you not preserve me so that I can testify of your loving kindness?" Because the dead don't witness in the earth to your loving kindness. Now, I thought maybe instead of saying it in my own words, I would read the comments of David Dixon, who was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, and his comments on the psalm. He makes several points, but I think if you listen to what he says, you'll get the point I'm trying to make better than I would say it. He says, "A true believer should love to be comforted not so much for his own satisfaction as that he may glorify God in his life. It will not content a believer to have the use of any benefit unto himself alone, but he resolves to make it forthcoming, as to the glory of God, so also to the edification of others." And then he adds, "The only time to glorify God so as others may be edified is in this present life. After death, a man may praise God in heaven, but shall not instruct any ignorant person there by his example or counsel." So, what I'm getting at is, this is the opposite of the attitude which hopes merely to be taken away from a bad situation and hope for some fellowship with God in heaven. Now, you know from what I just said that fellowship with God in heaven is very good. But it's the attitude which says, "But if God would have me serve here, then I will do that, and that will be my delight." Now, Paul makes exactly this point in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, and we often quote the verse, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But we may forget what Paul says after that. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Okay, and then what does he say? What's the upshot? "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul is reflecting the spirituality of the Psalter at this point. And that is not Lord, don't let me be left behind. Get me out of here. But, Lord, if you would have me serve here, then I will bear witness to you in the earth of your good name. And that's, I think, a very important attitude. That is an aspect of spirituality which hopes and believes in God and the fellowship we have with him forever, and yet desires to see a witness for him in the earth. And those two may be hard to keep together, and yet the Psalms do keep those two together, and desire to glorify God on earth. Third aspect is what I call the militant aspect. You can hardly sing the Psalms or read through the Psalms without recognizing that there's almost always an enemy around. And there are frequent references to fighting. Now, this again is an important aspect of spirituality. I would say a major weakness in the evangelical church is a false view of sanctification. And that false view of sanctification dates back particularly to a movement in the late 19th century, which tended to emphasize the passive aspect of sanctification. You sort of let go and let God do whatever it is he's going to do in your life. There's no doubt that God is sovereign in our sanctification. Don't get me wrong. But that attitude of passivity is counter to the biblical attitude of sanctification as being a battle, and of doing what Paul says in Romans 6, mortifying the flesh. Mortify is not a word we use very much, but he's saying put to death. And you don't put the flesh to death without a battle. And that's why I think the Psalms in this militant aspect are particularly helpful. Again, I just emphasize the individual, but also in the corporate aspect. The church is, we are told of the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that is implying that the church is a militant church, which is attacking, which is on the move. And the book of Psalms brings out that militant aspect very clearly. I thought I would read a quotation from Terry Johnson, who's a pastor in the PCA, who's encouraged the use of the Psalms in the PCA especially. He says, thus a distinctive piety develops as a result of psalm singing, a strong, militant, and bold spirituality. So he used the word too. Calvinism produced what Roland Baton called a race of heroes, and psalm singing had no small part in bringing this about. These are the songs of the church militant, the Huguenots in their struggle against the French monarch, the Dutch in their fight for independence from the Spanish Empire, and the parliamentary battles in their civil war against the Stuart monarchy, all sang the Psalms into battle, often against overwhelming odds. The 68th, Let God Arise, is known as the battle psalm of the Huguenots. Our Reformed forefathers' favorite metaphor for the Christian life was that of warfare. Nearly every psalm refers to the conflict between the righteous and the wicked, which is what I said. He says 148 of 150 by one count. I'd say that's nearly everyone. A theme which is almost non-existent in modern hymns. One author has said, when iron was in men's souls and they needed it in their blood, they sang psalms. The psalms will stiffen a church accustomed to accommodation and compromise with the world. Now, I don't want to misrepresent him. He does not advocate the singing of psalms only, but he does. He has latched on to that particular aspect of the psalms that I'm emphasizing here. And that is this idea that the Christian life, again, to speak anachronistically, is a battle. So maybe in the closing minutes, I'd like to look at just one psalm. Right? If it's 140 out of 50, I'm almost sure to pick one. But let's turn to Psalm 149. Psalm 149 has always been a little striking to me because of the radical shift, at least. It would seem radical if you weren't used to this aspect of the Psalms. The first portion of Psalm 149 is given over entirely to praise. In that way, it's like Psalm 148, which we looked at earlier. And yet there's this it seems a sudden contrast, beginning in the middle of verse 5, or really beginning in the middle of verse 6, but I'll pick it up at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment, the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. I don't know if that's ever struck you as kind of a strange contrast. Here we are singing about, you know, rejoicing in God, and then we're supposed to pick up this sword and start slaughtering people. Well, of course, it was true that at a particular point in the nation's history, that was the command of God. They were to go in and to conquer that specific nation. Now, this is, you know, overblown by atheists who like to say, well, you know, they were all a bunch of bloodthirsty people. They had a specific charge, and in fact, they were not supposed to kill certain people. And it wasn't as if their whole history was a history of going out and wiping out nations and conquering them. Okay. But it is true that the psalm at this point probably is drawing on that imagery from their history. And yet, even though that's the case, surely it looks beyond that to the aspect which is prominent throughout the psalms, and that is the whole of the Christian life must be, or the whole of the believer's life in the Old Testament must be oriented toward the fact that this is a battle. That is, the nations, in seeking to destroy God's people and God's Messiah, were seeking to destroy the promise of God to raise up the Messiah. They were seeking to cut off the line of David. They were seeking to thwart the promise given even in Genesis 3:15 of a seed who would come. And that context, then, of a nation surrounded by hostile nations, a nation testifying to God's grace and, in a sense, fighting for its very existence, is quite appropriate in the New Testament believer's case as well. And I'll only, due to lack of time, only look at one reference to this, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think this is probably the passage that you would first think of in connection with the militant aspect, which is mentioned in the book of Psalms. 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul here, in defending his own ministry, says that he does not have the ministry of the Old Testament warrior in the conquering of Canaan, but he does have a militant ministry, in a sense. He says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity into the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, what Paul is saying here, in effect, is that our weapons are far more powerful than the ones you guys are thinking about. Our weapons are powerful enough that they cast down strongholds. They are weapons which can be used in evangelism. And you can think of kings being bound in fetters. Some commentators have remarked that when Paul was testifying bound in irons in the book of Acts, that it was the governor who was really in fetters, and Paul was the freeman. And he almost, in a sense, had him captive into Christ, as the king said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And even here, where Paul's argument is not really so much toward evangelism, but as what we might call church discipline, or the power of church authority, you know, we may think it's nothing to cast someone out of a church, or to declare to someone God's word and their own sin. But this is a weapon which is far more powerful than any weapon that you should have feared in the Old Testament, because this touches on the things of men's souls. So I mentioned that as one aspect of the Psalms. As I said, next week I plan to spend a whole lesson on the imprecatory Psalms, where the same militant aspect, in a sense, comes up again. But I think the aspect is lacking. There is some, I guess, sense in the evangelical world of spiritual warfare. And I don't really know very much about it, but I often get the sense that it's a spiritual warfare which hasn't really latched onto the sense of the power of the ministry of the gospel and of the work to which God's church and God's people are called. It's a striking thing that Psalm 149 says, "This honor all his faithful have." The warfare of the Christian life is an honor that every believer has and is called to walk in. Okay, well, I gave you no chance to say anything that whole time, but now I will give you a chance. Any comments or questions? Yes. Right.
It's funny that you bring that up because one of the things you said is that one, we don't want to say even that we're in a battle. We want to deny that. And two, that the battle is really an everyday battle. Every day we are in a war with everyday circumstances just to get out of bed and our attitudes and stuff like that. And I thought that was an incredible point. But it's every day we have to realize that we're in a battle.
Right. Yeah. And that's a good point. You know, in a sense, David had a battle every day. He was running from Saul, and he knew what warfare was. But part of the beauty of the Psalms is that they're not so specific in their wording that they can't very easily be applied to our everyday battles. And I think that's one reason why I could read the quotes I read last week about how, you know, the Psalms have been appreciated throughout the history of the church, because they do speak to everyday experience like that. We may not have javelins being thrown at us, but we recognize that our context is the same. Good. Any other comments? Dave.
One of the very helpful ways in which the scripture lays out this truth is you're looking at the end of the ceremonial system. As you read Psalm 40, you might not be very quick to pick up on this, but very fortunate for us that the New Testament, these writers did understand these things. None of the inspiration of God were able to articulate very specifically. They take this extract, this is what he meant by that, or at least this is one of the things he meant by that.
That's right. Yeah, that's another sense in which that it's almost as if the Book of Psalms is more relevant for us than it was for them, because we can clearly see how it was speaking of Christ, and it's another reason why we have Psalm meditations to help us to see that. Very good. Were you going to say something, Brian? Okay. Let's close in prayer.